Derek, of course, did a four-part series on Job for us to open these series. Last Wednesday, we had our time of group prayer, which I thought was just fantastic and really enjoyed. And so now I'm going to do a three-part series for us that's called Angry and Afraid, subtitled Why Do I Feel So Out of Control? And this is a four fingers pointed at me sort of scenario. You all just get to come along for the ride. So the idea then is that we're going to go through 3 weeks. First week, this week, we're going to look at why our emotions seem so out of control. That seems to be a newer phenomenon in that it's as often and intense as it is. Stats, no matter what you look at from a psychological or sociological measure, anxiety, depression, and suicide are all skyrocketing right now. And so the question is, why is it that you and I feel so out of control? And why is it that objectively it seems like most of us feel more out of control now than we did even 10 years ago, 15 years ago, or 20 years ago? And then we'll look at those two emotions, the angry and the afraid. Week two, we'll look at afraid. We'll look at stress. And then the last week, we'll look at anger. So, why do anger and stress dominate? Of all the emotions that we begin to feel and have felt more and more, these two are the ones that are the easiest to come out. They kind of lash out really easy. I don't know about you, but if I'm at, you know, on that 1 to 10 scale, if I'm at an 8 or a 9 or a 10, and someone does something that adds just a little piece, it is stress or anger that they often get from me and get it from me quickly. In fact, again, most people report that those two emotions are the two emotions that are most often seen from people when they're, you know, really, really intense. And it tends to be, not always, not perfectly, but anger tends to be the male expression thereof, and stress tends to be the female expression thereof. Again, not always, but it tends to be. Anger issues, when looked at by gender, are predominantly male that report, and stress, it can be kind of 50-50, but it's on the side of females. So there's a couple of reasons, and I want to talk about those. First off, we live in a cultural context, a moment in culture right now where emotions equal reality. Okay, if you don't believe me, then you haven't been reading anything in the news as far as the conversation around gender and gender identity. Right, you have to be postmodern for us to get where we are now. If we were modern, if we were at a place where we could just look at information, you could just say, well, you're XY, and so that makes you, and you're XX, and so that makes you. That's it. It's simple. But instead, today the frontier of where everybody wants to be is what you feel is right. And because in a postmodern culture, there is no information that you can prove other than your momentary expression. And so how you feel dominates reality. And you're getting all of those messages from culture right now. Culture is telling you more and more, you need to imbibe in the moment. This moment right now needs to be about joy. Rather than allowing joy to be a byproduct, a result of something like hard work, instead it's your goal. And stress and anger, rather than being a result of any particular situation or hurdle, instead that's your reality and it's to be avoided at all costs. So you're getting all of these messages telling you that your emotions are reality. They are the most true thing. They are the most reliable thing. By the way, this is one of the key reasons why suicides have increased by 100% for women on college campuses and 75% for men on college campuses in the last 4 years alone. Because all of us have times and moments where we feel alone and hopeless. Don't you? Or am I alone on that? right? We all feel that way. And if what you feel, if your emotions are reality, and you're an 18-year-old or 19-year-old, and what you feel away from home for the very first time is hopelessness, it leads to some very dark places. So right now, you're in the midst of a culture that tells you emotions equal reality. Yes, that they are the things that matter most. The second piece to this, and the piece that is kind of more important, that is that you and I can actually do something about this, is that our lives lack margin. They lack the ability for you and I to genuinely rest. When they begin to look at studies as to what you can do, how you can implement or change your life such that you're not always running at a 7 or an 8, so any little thing, any one, makes you a 9 or a 10, one of the things that you can do, something that you can implement, is some healthy boundaries to give yourself some margin and to allow yourself to rest. What's the number one rest stealer right now? Why is it that we feel this way and we didn't feel this way 10 years ago? Because you have a little rest thief in your pocket or your purse. Cell phones are great. Don't get me wrong. I would not want to go back 10 years ago where I didn't have that, where I didn't have my calendar right there and people couldn't get in contact with me quickly if they needed me. At the same time, instead of being our servants, they can easily become our masters. They can be the thing that we are always a slave to. How many times when you get the ding or you get the little buzz, do you feel compelled to look? And 9 times out of 10, it's ESPN telling me someone's been traded. And I don't care. Right? But I stop whatever it is that I'm doing, and I have to look like Pavlov's dog at my phone to make sure that this isn't something urgent. So you have these little rest stealers. We're bad at boundaries. And as someone who was raised in the South, we in the South are particularly bad at boundaries. We are super relational, and that is so great, and I love that. And we love to help each other and to be there across all things, but there are times when you have to say, not right now. I need to be there for my family. I need to be there for myself, for my time with the Lord, and we need to have good, healthy boundaries. So creating margin for ourselves. There was a study that was done back in 87 out of FSU that was looking at how much margin you need in your life in order to be able to thrive, and their answer was 20%. 20% margin. I don't know anybody. I don't know anybody who's approaching 5% of margin, let alone 20% of margin. And that was back in a day where you didn't have cell phones in your pocket, where someone could reach you at all times of the day or night. But 20% seemed to be the place, it seemed to be the key, where if you had 20% of the margins, you had enough flexibility in your personal life that if you hit a crisis or somebody else was in a crisis and they needed you, you could respond. And it didn't automatically throw you into a crisis. Okay? So 20%. That's what I want us to look at. I want us to look at the idea of rest tonight. Because you and I can't change culture. We can't change the messages that we're getting about, hey, lean into your feelings, lean into your feelings. Though you know better, Bible tells you that feelings are our servants, not our masters. But what we can do is we can listen to Scripture when it talks to us about rest. How we rest and how we allow ourselves to be in a place where we're not always exhausted. If you ask somebody nowadays how they're doing, 9 times out of 10... it's busy. That's the answer. And if you ask somebody, you push into that busy, right? It's exhaustion that lays behind it. They're tired. Where's Henderson? Where's Hendo? Right there. Henderson, you told me one time that you could always tell in college ministry how a college minister was doing by where they fronted busy. Busy, good, but busy. Or good, busy, but good. Busy was always there. right? And that's just where we are in life. So how do we reclaim, and why would we reclaim some margin for ourselves? This is the grid that I use for nearly all things. When I did my marriage piece back in the, I don't know, spring or fall or whatever that was, I think I probably used this grid, and it's not because it's unique to me. It's just helpful. It's what I use in a counseling room. And that is that as I look at any particular topic, if you went to USC or any secular department of psychology and you asked them to walk you through the etiology of things, etiology meaning the because-ology, why things happen, they will give you a biopsychosocial paradigm of why things happen. Maybe it's biological that you're experiencing anxiety or depression. Maybe it's psychological. You've encountered something that's wiped you out and you're experiencing depression. Maybe it's social. You're isolated and you're experiencing depression. But it's biopsychosocial. Of course, what you and I know is that we are not bodies or people in community without souls. In fact, we are souls who are embodied. And therefore, the most fundamental of all of those is spiritual. Right? So for me, spiritual is the foundation, and then above it are the three biopsychosocial. Spiritual has shoots that go up into the other three. If you have a solid spiritual foundation, it's going to have fruit in the biopsychosocial realms. And biopsychosocial has roots down into social. And so if you're doing well in biopsychosocial, it can help and thrive in a healthy spiritual foundation. But all of those interplay together. That's how I look at every issue. Someone comes to me and they've got depression, biopsychosocial, spiritual. I guarantee you, if you know anyone who's come to see me, they know two things. Scale 1 to 10. I ask them to scale everything. Scale 1 to 10, how do you feel about squirrels right now? I will make them scale everything. And they know these four pieces, bio, psycho, social, spiritual. How are you doing on all four fronts? So let's talk about rest, and let's talk about it from a spiritual perspective. Ooh, you can't read that at all. Sorry about that. Didn't realize how little that would present way up there. From a spiritual perspective, there are principles of work and a pattern of rest. That's what we find inside of Scripture. We have it from the very beginning where God is at work. He works for 6 days and then he rests. He institutes in Scripture the Sabbath principle that there is a day set apart for rest. Now, so often when we look at that Sabbath principle, we look at it as handcuffs. Which is ridiculous. I mean, if you were a slave nation that had never had a day off and you came out and God said, you get 1 in 7 to just relax and be restored, you would see it as a gift. Now, you ever think about why it is that God in his creation decided to rest on the 7th day? Was he tired? No. Right, God's a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He wasn't exhausted. He didn't exhaust the end of his power somehow in the moments of creation. He did it as a paradigm. He did it to condescend to us, to show us what we need as his creation, as a pattern of both work and as a pattern of rest. So when we talk about here in a minute about what we can do, it's both of those things. Good rest actually requires good work. Not having good work and not working hard can be just as big a cause of not resting well as working too hard. It's both of those ditches that you got to keep yourself out of. Work is prescribed pre-fall and it will exist in glory. Right? What were you designed for? You were designed for work. When you get to glory, you'll just be able to work without the thorns and thistles. Work and reward will be perfectly matched with each other. I have no idea what that looks like or feels like, but I cannot wait to get there. I don't know what I'm going to do in heaven. I don't know, you know, I was an IT guy, and then I was a counselor, and then you know, I'm a preacher. Like, what do I do when I get to heaven? I have no idea. But whatever it is that I'm going to do when I get to heaven, it's going to be perfectly rewarding. And that is fantastic. We're not going to be floating around on clouds all day, you know, just drifting along sleepily, right? It used to freak my brother out when we talked about heaven, that it was eternal, and his idea was it was this kind of eternal rest. And my brother is kind of a hard-working, energetic dude, right? And so the idea of, like, not being able to run and play and hit somebody, and usually me, in glory, really upset him. And the fact that you would do that eternally. The idea is you're not going to be just sedate. You're going to be working when you get to glory. So work is important. Let's talk about what is rest. Scripture uses rest in a lot of different ways, but there are two predominant ways in which rest is used in Scripture. Rest is used as a Sabbath rest, that is personal rest for the people instituted in the pattern of 1 and 7, and then a rest of the land, so that in the promised land, there can be rest for the land, and you can rest in that land as it provides for you. It's a land of rest, but also, paradoxically, it's a land that needs rest at times. And so it's both of those pieces that tend to form the biggest theological pillars for what rest means. It means that rest is a sign of God's faithfulness. That's one part. And an opportunity to trust him. It's both. There are plenty of times when Israel chose not to rest and rely on the Lord, but instead chose to rely on their own strength, wore themselves out, and were humbled. It's difficult in Judges where they just want a king over and over and over again, and they could have rested in the divine providence and sovereign rule of a loving heavenly Father, and they chose not to. And God shows again, again, and again that he is able to provide a sort of rest that they can't even imagine, and yet they choose to look at their own strength. They choose to look at their own hands, what they can produce, to trust chariots and to trust instruments of war rather than trusting God. Now, if that doesn't have direct principle and application to you and I don't know what does. As I look across this room, and I know most of you, I don't worry about most of you not working. If you somehow got yourself together and are here on a Wednesday night, you're probably working pretty hard. But there are some that choose not to trust the Lord when he tells you to rest. And man, that can have devastating consequences on you, your personal health, your emotional health with you, family, friends. Rest is not blissful inactivity, but unhampered restorative activity. That's not my definition, by the way. You can find it in the theological dictionary of like the New Testament or something like that. But I like that language. Not blissful inactivity, but unhampered restorative activity. Right? It's multiple elements there. One, that it's restorative. And we'll talk about this here in just a second. There are a number of activities that you and I can engage in that don't require a lot of activity, but do not restore us. And we mistake that for rest. And then there are other times when we recognize or think that it means that we have to be passive in our rest. Always like a sleep rest. And that's not what it is. What do we get wrong? I've already mentioned, I think, all three of these. Some don't work. Again, not anybody I know in this particular room, but maybe someone who'll listen to this later. Some don't trust. There was that element that rest is God's providential care and an opportunity for us to trust him. And some don't restore. They don't actually create the boundaries needed that they might engage in the activity of restoration. Okay, so that's the spiritual aspect. Remember, spiritual and then biopsychosocial on top of that. Let's look at those other three quickly. Biological. If you were here, and I know at least one person was here, a couple of you were here, for Wednesdays at First at lunch, Derek talked about 1 Kings 19. By the way, he said that if he was going to name this sermon, he would have named it Running on Empty. That's what I named this a long time ago. Derek is such in my head as a mentor and friend and teacher that we name things the same thing, and I was going to use 1 Kings 19. But I decided, since I knew some of you would be back here, maybe I shouldn't just rehash everything. Nonetheless, 1 Kings 19 is when Elijah is running from Jezebel. He is scared or something else. And he runs far away, and he's exhausted. And he is ministered to by angels of the Lord by giving him food and water and rest. That's what he needed. We are souls with bodies, and our bodies have needs. If you're young enough, you believe you can push yourself past these needs. You really do think you can burn the candle at both ends and there's no repercussions. Rest and the worry about bodily rest is for all those other suckers. You can just go as fast and as hard as you want to. You reach some point. For some people, it's 65. For some of us, it's like 25. But you reach some point where you recognize you can't do that anymore. You can't just push all the time. There is an actual consequence to your body. Yesterday, I had been up like two mornings in a row, up really early. I've had really intense couple of days. And by the end of the day, man, I was just worn out. Poor Melanie had to sit with me for a half an hour while I was just exhausted. In a way that I don't think I've been in the time I've been here. Part of that is that every single moment that I'm not like working on stuff here or I'm with family, I'm working on school right now. And so I've got zero margin. And so I'm staying up until midnight or one working on schoolwork, and then I'm getting up at 5 a.m. to do other stuff. And so I'm not resting. Right? I've got zero margin, and lo and behold, the world seemed terrible yesterday evening. Right? And Melanie could look at me and say, probably just need some rest. Probably just need to go to bed at, let's say, 10 a.m. or 10 p.m. tonight, right? And not wait up until midnight or one. You have biological needs, and those biological needs can have spiritual repercussions. Those biological needs are exercise, diet, and sleep. Super simple, right? There are other things that you could put in there and expand on, but those three are your basics. I mean, the closest I get to a gym is when I drive by one, so I'm not the guy to tell you about exercise. I'm just not. But I know it's good for you, so this is a do as I say, not as I do. Maybe also part of the reason for yesterday. Who knows? Diet, obviously, balanced diet. This all sounds like stuff like do as I say, not as I do. Melanie's rolling her eyes at me right now. She's going to print this off and show it to me later. Diet is important, making sure you have a balanced diet, you have all your vitamins and all that stuff. It is important, and it can seem silly sometimes, but it's true. If you don't take care of your body, it won't take care of you. And we are souls with bodies. Sleep is really important. Like I said earlier, you really just need some rest sometime. They have found, especially if you don't have a consistent wake-up schedule. Of the two things, like when you go to sleep and when you wake up, it's more waking up than going to sleep. If you will wake up consistently and try to make it so about when the sun comes up, the likelihood of depression and anxiety goes way down. Okay, psychological. So that's biological. Psychological. I talked a little bit about this, but there's a difference between rest and distraction. Let me say that again, because we all need to hear this. There is a difference between rest and distraction. Playing a game on your phone is not restorative. It's just not. Binge watching a show on Netflix or Hulu, four fingers pointed at me, right? This is not just me shaming you guys, four fingers pointed here, is oftentimes not restorative. It is just distraction. Now, I say oftentimes because it can be restorative, especially if you're just trying to find something to do. You've got busy lives and you've got a spouse and you're able to kind of watch something together, and that's an activity that can be restorative as you get that kind of physical closeness or emotional intimacy as you watch something and laugh at something together. But it does kind of require you not to be on your phone while you're watching the thing together. Do you remember the first time that happened? The first time you saw someone on a phone or an iPad while they had the TV on and they were watching something, and you thought, this is utterly ridiculous. We have gone to bizarro land in America. And now it's just common, right? Where people will have something on TV and the TV can't even hold your attention long enough. You need the phone too. What does that say about our ability to rest? Actually, there's tons of research here. Jean Twenge is probably, I believe she's University of Chicago, probably the lead researcher here. Her best book, iGen, about the use of the phone and, again, all of its alerts and alarms and games and all that stuff, and social media, and the social media feed, how you can just scroll and scroll and scroll and scroll and scroll, and you're just looking for something to grab your attention. Because paying attention and having your attention grabbed are actually two completely different things, right? And if your brain is used to constantly having itself grab your attention, you have no idea what to do with rest. There's a guy, a researcher, I think he's out of Vandy, who says that we are a nation driving ourselves to ADHD with our phones. I will tell you, and Cal Newport and his book, Deep Work, a couple of weeks ago, Gabe was preaching, and he said that I gave him a recommendation. It was super helpful. It was Deep Work from Cal Newport. One book of the year, 2016, was like one of Kevin DeYoung's top recommendations, too. He talks a lot about this, and it was that book that really got me to recognize I could not rest with social media. I just couldn't. And it's not like I was addicted to it. I wasn't. I would just look at it a couple of times a day, but I felt like I was getting to the place where I couldn't concentrate on anything because all the time I could just scroll, wait for something to grab my attention rather than pay attention to something. And that makes it so our brains cannot rest. Oh, there's also this other concept. I don't have my watch. What time is it? Oh my goodness, 2 minutes. Okay. There's this other concept that researchers have started to look at called time poverty. Have you ever heard of time poverty? So there's regular poverty, right? Monetary poverty. And there's also something else called time poverty, where people are trading in their time, keeping themselves busy, and they have no margin, and therefore are creating lives that are a lot less satisfying and have a lot more disease and unhealthy behaviors. And so we are choosing to be time impoverished. And of course, the biggest time stealer is your phone. I'm not anti-phone, don't get me wrong, but I just think you got to have some boundaries there. So it's biopsychosocial. Let me just put one thing there, and that is worship is restorative. And one of the reasons why worship is restorative is because we do it together. Right? Obviously, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's working in us through His Word, but it's also an activity that you and I do together. Even introverts get some restoration from corporate worship, right? My introverts can nod their head. It's okay. So what do we do? All right, well, in 1 minute, this is what we do. A two-legged stool can't stand. So it is rare that you're going to have all four of those areas, spiritual, biological, psychological, and social, thriving at the same time. That just doesn't seem to be life this side of glory. So that being true, you need to be doing whatever you can to have at least three of them kind of in the positive for you. Spiritual, because it's such a base. It provides so much foundation and protection for the other ones. If you're going to focus on one, it's got to be that one. That alone, making sure that you're in God's word regularly, that you can throw yourself on his promises, that you can take your prayers, tired, exhausted, stressed, and angry prayers to the Lord, is restorative. And it's super portable. Right? Like, you don't have to be in a particular place. You can be running down the road and shoot up one of those arrow prayers to the Lord. Super portable. If you're looking for a place to really kind of make this thrive, let me give you an exercise I think would be helpful. You can find multiple verses in Scripture about rest and restoration. There's three of them up there. Of course, the most famous, Matthew 11:29, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Find 10 scriptures. 10. I know that's a lot, but identify 10 scriptures that speak to your exhaustion, your frustration, your anger, and to the promise of rest. And then do this. Take 1 week to learn that scripture. And then Donald Whitney, he has 17 ways you can meditate on one piece of scripture. You can Google it and find it easy. If you were to do one of those methods every day, so 1 week to memorize and then 17 days meditating on it, you would have 8 months worth of scriptural meditation on 10 verses and all of them on rest. I guarantee you that cannot help but produce fruit. I'm not saying it's going to solve all your problems, that all of a sudden your boss isn't going to text you at 2 a.m. and telling you you got to do something. I'm just going to tell you it's going to provide resilience, and it's going to help all the other places. So the others, create a plan for physical well-being, activity, diet, and sleep. Create some space for restorative, non-distracted time. Put your phone away. And if the idea of putting your phone away causes a little tinge of anxiety, that's probably a sign you need to do it, not a sign that you don't. And then regularly spend time with community, especially in worship, but community here, people who understand and are building you up.